You know, brother.
Good.
Jerry, Judy.
Yes.
Katie, how are you?
Judy.
Where's your other hat there, Ruth?
Huh?
He's hiding.
He's hiding there under the table.
All right, friends. You would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 1. This is your last week. Let's see, it's 10 minutes to 8. This is your last week to enjoy leniency. We're beginning a punctuality program. If there are two of you in front of me at 7:30, I'm starting on Friday nights. It's begun on, the revolution has begun on Wednesdays already, and you'll be hearing an announcement about it. Just want to begin to start things at the time that we actually pretend that we start them. So we're going to actually do it. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to spend some time with you speaking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one of these eight areas that we're looking at concerning His supremacy, we're going to zero in there and talk about a second subject, which we'll call growth, or you might call it levels of and in Christocentricity. So Colossians, this is for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will go through these points on the Lord's supremacy rather quickly, I believe, except for maybe the last couple of them. Colossians 1:16 through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in creation. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ, under the concept of His supremacy, He is preeminent in creation. Then to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, He is consummate in history, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He, that is the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, He is dominant in the ages. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son. Or He has spoken Son-wise, He has spoken in Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The word worlds there is literally ages. And that's why we say dominant in the ages, in reference to the various ages of spiritual history. The Lord Jesus Christ was the blueprint through which the Father constructed each of the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ is the regulative principle that each of the various dispensations, the economies, the ages, the eras of spiritual history was constructed. So I see individuals trying to get the notes, like in class and you're in high school. What was number three? So number one, preeminent in creation. Number two, consummate in history. Number three, dominant in the ages. Number four, and if you would go to Revelation 1:8 for this one, almighty as to power. Almighty as to power. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see later in this chapter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Later, that voice that spoke this, you see, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Never noticed this before, but that's a good verse, huh? It says Jesus Christ twice in one verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So this voice that he is hearing is the same one who is speaking in verse 8, who in addition to Alpha and Omega called himself the Almighty. When he turned to see the voice that spoke with him in verse 12, he saw those seven golden lampstands and one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of those seven lampstands. Later on in chapter 3, he will identify himself the same way, but say, I am the one who was alive and was dead and am alive again. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So Jesus is almighty as to power. He is eternal, number 5, as to time. Micah 5:2, the one who would be the ruler in Israel would come from Bethlehem, whose beginnings, whose goings forth, whose origin is from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting past to everlasting future. He is eternal. Also Isaiah 9:6, he is called, among other things, the Father of Eternities. Hebrews 7 and verse 3 speaks of Melchizedek being presented the way he was in the book of Genesis, so as to make him look like unto the Son of God, without beginning of days or end of life. And Revelation 1:8 that we just read, he is the Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. As to time, thus the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. If you look at Colossians 1:19, go back there, Colossians 1:19. He is fullness comprising, or fullness enveloping, if you prefer such, in the spiritual realm. Do you know what the difference between composed and comprised is? Something I didn't know not all that long ago. Here we are the church that is Indiana. We're not all the church that is in Indiana, but we are Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Indiana. Here we are, and we're meeting on a Wednesday, or Friday night rather, and this church comprises all of you individuals. But the church is composed of all of you as individuals. So that which composes is the individual, and all of those individuals together make up the larger thing. The larger thing holds all of the others, or it is comprised of. It comprises, rather. It comprises the individual. So the bigger thing, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, comprises all of its members, all of its individuals. So the Lord Jesus Christ is fullness comprising. That is, He is the bigger. He's bigger than all of the individual parts that go into making up the fullness of the spiritual realm. And to use maybe a word that you'd be more familiar with, He is fullness enveloping. He envelops. He is bigger than all of the things in the fullness put together. Colossians 1:19 is our proof for such. For it pleased all the fullness to dwell in Him. And that is the more accurate way to translate this. Can we speak of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in a better way than simply saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is God? Now, there are, and this is no exaggeration, there are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the volume of the book that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being God. I'm going to give you the ones that are clearest, the ones that don't refer to Him by a title that you have to understand like Son of God, verses that you don't have to like make a connection, like verses that prove, for instance, His eternality, where you'd have to say, this verse proves that He is eternal. Eternality is one of the attributes of God. Therefore, if He is eternal, He is God. I'm just going to give you, for clarity's sake and for time's sake, the ones that straight out call Him God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word being defined as the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 5:20, God has given us an understanding that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and everlasting life. Isaiah 7:14 says that a virgin will be with child and give birth, conceive and be with child. And you shall call His name, that is the child, you shall call His name Immanuel. You're used to saying Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:23, when we compare that, Matthew translates that name for his Greek-speaking audience, which is translated as God with us. This child that would be born of a virgin is God who is with us. Titus 1:1, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Similar to that is 2 Peter 1:1, where we have righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude 4, we'll actually reserve that one because you can't see that in your English translation. I'll give you three that you can't see in your English translation, but no question, call Jesus straight out God. Before we do that, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, not he, not who, God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. God was manifested in the flesh. Let's go to the ones that you can't see. The ones that if you read Greek, you'd say Jesus Christ is straightforwardly called God right there. But we'll open that up for you. I told you that Jude was one of them. Jude 4. Let's read 3 and 4 for context's sake. Jude 3 and 4. So you're going to read the whole two whole chapters? You don't know the book of Jude very well, do you? Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny This is who they deny. Our only Master God and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is a Granville-Sharp rule connecting the word Master, which you see translated as Lord, and the word God. You see Lord two times there, and there are two different words in Greek. So the first, our Master God, and Lord, that is God who is our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. A similar time to that is in 2 Thessalonians, if you would look there, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, and we do have to read this as well, a little bit of context, because we break into that context. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Granville Sharp rule. Let's begin reading at 11. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So if you read it in Greek and you're seeing that Granville Sharp rule, our God and Lord, His name Jesus Christ. It is another good verse. Jesus Christ is mentioned two times in that one verse again. And finally, straight out called God, but you can't see it again, in the English, even of a good translation in the English. This would be the hardest one to actually render. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. So Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ and God. That is, the one who is both Christ and God. Again, the reason we say so is because of that Granville Sharp rule. And then the eighth of our supremacy points, and you could have many others, believe me. I was even thinking as I did this, I know I could do this with way more things like this. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 3, I think I'll expand this. Maybe. I'm not promising. Maybe I'll expand this list for the Lord's Day. Lord Jesus Christ is everything to the new man. Colossians 3:11, speaking of that new man, let's back up to verse 9 for context's sake. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You know, I'm going to say something about that too. It's amazing. Verse 11, where there is, where? In the new man created in him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all means Christ is everything in the new man. Let me tell you about this being made, though, in the image of him. We have in verse 10, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Do you remember at the beginning, man was created in the image of God. Then they fell. Adam and Eve fell. And I mean, they damaged this image in us so badly. We don't look a whole lot like God anymore. Human beings don't. And so God did a regeneration with some of us, all of us, but some of humans, God regenerated or generated again. He caused them to be born again. They were created again. But likewise, according to the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, before he fell, resembled the Lord Jesus Christ like an identical image. And he fell, and all of the creation, all of humanity with him. Now, those who are born again, those who are believers, are recreated in Christ again, and we grow in that image. It's not like a zap, you know, and you are perfect now, but we are making our way to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. Having seen the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to talk with you about this growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one whose image we are created in. And we're going to do something that it's, what I'm going to do with you is take different things that the Scripture says, and I'm admittedly kind of putting them together. I don't think I'm really forcing it, but you won't find this list that I'm going to give you anywhere in the Scripture, you know, delineated in any one place. That is, you won't find these six things that I'm going to give you, and the last one has a number of subcategories. You won't find that. You'll find every one of these things that I'm going to give you in the Bible. Every one of this, I'm going to give you at least one verse for every one of these things. But what I'm saying is you won't find it so systematized in the Bible. And that's really what teachers do. That's what teachers should do. They should take out of the scattergun, machine gun doctrine that the apostles put out, like all of these points on many like and similar and even the same subjects, and we kind of get everything that the Scripture has said on that subject, and we categorize it, make it categorical doctrine, make it what we call systematic theology, and we should do that. We should understand the whole of what God has said on any subject. And most of the time to do that, you have to have read the whole thing, and you have to study the whole thing. And when you're dealing with any one subject, one concept, you want to take everything that God has said about it and bring it to bear given that topic. Maybe you're not, I'm assuming you're not familiar with this, but there are different ways that theologians have come about teaching the Scripture. And we have what's called historical theology and biblical theology and systematic theology. And there's all the different branches of theologies, and that is approaches to it. Now, if you do this, you always ought to end up with the same thing. But when you teach them, you are used to hearing what's called biblical theology. That is, you're going to the Bible and you're taking the theology that is there. When you arrive at a certain point, a certain issue in the text, you will develop that issue, but we do it as we go, as we make our way through the Bible. Now, that's my preferred way of doing it, so you're most used to that. But systematic theology is when you take a topic. It's a topical approach. You get this topic, and you go to everywhere. It's almost like, it's similar to what we might compare to an inductive and a deductive way of evaluating an issue, a matter, a subject. And you're used to seeing biblical theology in action because you see the Bible taken a verse at a time, and we go, you know, just line upon line as we find it. This message like today is what we call systematic theology, where we're taking an issue, we're taking a topic, we're taking a theme, and bringing everything that the Bible says about that thing to bear on that particular subject or that issue. So the issue I want to look at today is growth in Christocentricity. And we might call this levels of rather than growth in. And I think that when we do this, you'll be very interested. It's going to hold your interest when we do it this way. But I'm going to present to you, because we're never going to become God, and this just works this way. It's not like I actually think this is set up this way because God did this divine supernatural thing. But I think it's interesting. I have six levels for you. Six is the number of man. And in the scripture, that's very clear. The Antichrist, his number is the number of a man, 666. And man was created on the sixth day. And all throughout the Bible, you see that the number six has much to do with humanity. And we've got, in our growth into the measure of the stature of the fullness of the perfect man who is the Christ, as we see him presented to us in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to give you six levels as human beings, but new human beings, recreated human beings, regenerate human beings, new humanity, six levels of advancement or progress in the faith. And you may want to think, as we do them, where am I on this scale? And so let's just move. Let's get into this particular study. Growth levels in Christocentricity. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the last three verses of the book of Matthew. And this reminds me, I want to encourage you all strongly, strenuously, to do a lot of evangelism this weekend, because we don't have anybody to baptize this Sunday. And we got to keep that going, right? It's an every Sunday thing now. So please find some candidate that we can baptize them. But for the last 2 weeks, we've heard these verses quoted then. And we've talked a little bit, very briefly, at the two last baptisms about them. These verses record for us the event of one of the meetings of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was risen from the dead with his disciples. If I had to kind of say, where does this happen, I would probably, well, it actually tells us it's on a mountain in Galilee, a mountain that Jesus said, when I'm risen from the dead, I'm going to meet you on this particular mountain in Galilee. And so he met them before that time as well, but he meets them on this mountain. And it says that Jesus came, this is verse 18, 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," and most accurately we'd have to translate this participle, "therefore having gone," in other words, therefore, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, "having gone, make disciples," or students, "of all the nations." It indicates the age change as we compare this with Matthew 10. And then we have this participle as well, a present participle of identical action with the main verb, "having gone." baptizing them, or literally immersing them, dipping them, submerging them, dunking them, some way like that. We choose the word immerse. Immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is loaded, by the way. I mean, there's so much I want to say as I say this, as I'm reading this in front of you. Noted that it is not the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. These are not three separate beings with three separate names. Rather, it's one God who has the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one God named Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching is the second of our present participles there that define the main verb of having gone. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So you don't get saved by doing that, but once you are saved and you become a disciple, we're going to tell you everything that Jesus told these disciples. And we're going to expect you as a baptized believer, we're going to expect you to obey everything and anything that he has said. We know you're not going to do that perfectly because that's what sin is. It's lawlessness, and when you break the commandment that is the New Testament law of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested by commandment form, you're to confess that sin. In John, 1 John 1:9, you are to simply acknowledge in Jeremiah 3:13, and you will be absolutely cleansed and forgiven. You know you're not going to do that perfectly, and when you don't do that perfectly, we're going to give you mercy. It should be a we that includes all of us. Sometimes that we doesn't include every last one of us, but at least it's going to be a we that is an epistolary we that Paul often picked up and used that form of rhetoric, that figure of speech, and it should stand for your elders, and so that is in the position of elder, your pastor here under the Lord. We're going to give you mercy when you mess up. And here's the amazing thing. Almost makes you want to get angry about it. We're going to give you mercy even if you don't give mercy to others when they fail. Now, it would be very just not to do that. You know that? Judgment, James 2:13, will be without mercy to him who has given no mercy. And so if I were to say, you know what? You're not merciful. So when you mess up, I'm not giving you mercy. That would be fine. That would be a scriptural principle. But because I need mercy, I'm going to give you mercy, and because I want to do to you as I would have you do to me, I'm going to give you mercy even if you don't give others mercy. And I hope all of you get on the mercy bus, like board the bus. It's making a stop right here on Whippoorwill Drive at 8:23 p.m. on Friday night. Here's where it gets hard. May 22nd? 23rd, okay? Mercy bus just made a stop. Please get on the bus. Please don't let it leave you behind. All of us are on the bus are saying, come on the bus. Come on, get on the bus here. And what is our destination on the front of that bus, you know, on the top of the bus? Destination is Christ-likeness. Need to be real big on this mercy thing. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. How merciful is Jesus? Man, merciful like gangbusters. Merciful. You know, now I don't want to do this, but it's somebody's fault, okay? I'm going to give them mercy. I'm going to give them mercy, but it's their fault. Someone compelled me. They twisted my arm. That's why it's really hurting at my shoulder joint. It twisted my arm to watch the movie Tombstone last night. They just like, I really don't want to do this. And they twisted my arm to write to watch that. Toward the end, Doc says to Wyatt, live life right up to the hill. All right? Give mercy right up to the hill. Give mercy, what's the hilt? To the hilt. We say that oftentimes. What's the hilt? The hilt is the part of a knife or a sword that you hold in your hand. That's the hilt. All right? So live life right up to the extension, right up to the extremity of that thing. If mercy was a knife, and it's like the opposite of such, give mercy right up to the hilt. A knife or a sword is a strange analogy to talk about mercy with. Some of our brethren are so fat with sin, it's just incredible, you know. Some of us outside of here, you know, believers, just so fat with sin. The transgressors that, you know, they, like Psalm 73, the psalmist wondered, why does God let these people get away with what they get away with? Their eyes bulged with fat. Remember Eglon and Ehud? If this king, Eglon, if he was like some of our brethren, and you had a dagger, you had a knife that was the mercy knife, you need to thrust that knife into some of your brethren until their fat swallows up the hilt, until it closes over the hilt. Mercy is the call for the day. I cannot probably emphasize too much the need for mercy. So let's get on the bus. Let's get on the mercy bus. Let's just let stuff go. Hey, here's a novel idea. I mean, think of it. You know, like, just let stuff go. You see, so they're wrong. You don't have to tell everybody everything that they find that you know is wrong with them. Let's just give them mercy and trust in the Lord Jesus that they'll grow past that point. Just let them grow. Do it all the time. I like this lamp. Every time I get loud, it rings. It echoes in that little lamp. Let's get on the mercy bus to Christ likeness, the destination. Let's thrust the mercy life into the fat of sin so that it swallows up the hilt. Let's give mercy right up to the hilt. Now, here in this passage, we have observed, we are teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's what got us here. That's what landed us here at the bus stop. One of the things Jesus commanded us to do was to be merciful. But when other disciples, other students, aren't living up to the standard, it's fine to correct them as long as you can do it without an attitude. As long as you can do it without sharpness, as long as you can do it and not be harsh, as long as you can do it and take in everything, systematic theology that's said about love, you can actually love them when they're doing it. As long as you can correct somebody the way you would want to be corrected, if you were corrected, you can correct them. Let the righteous smite me, and that would be a kindness. I recently heard a brother take that literally. He said, was listening to this recorded teaching, and he said, if the righteous come up and punch me in the face, it'll be a kindness. And I thought, I think we're a little too literal there, brother. You know, but the righteous smiting you is the righteous coming up to you, maybe in great gentleness, telling you something that, oh, the approach is so gentle, but the actual contact feels like you punched me in the face because I'm guilty, I'm convicted. When we are to observe all things that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, and we're going to fail at it, and when you see believers fail at it, let us give them mercy. When that believer fails at it as an individual, if you fail at it, you want to recover, you want to rebound, you want to snap back, you want to bounce back by means of confession. Let's not leave confession alone, but repent from it too so that you don't ever do it again. All right? So we're teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo. Who talks like that anymore? Lo. I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. All right, now this shows us two situations in our growth chart here that we're kind of manufacturing it from everything that the Scripture says, but we're putting it together, right? This is our verse for the first two stages, one and two. And you're going to love this big word here, right? How many listened to the Enlightenment on Saturday night? That's why you're all so in the dark. My son was talking with Seth. Our own personal member of the Silver Halos, whom they're talking about my big words that I used. You're going to love this one. First stage of the believer's growth is a non-matriculating believer. You say, the non-matriculating believer. Yes, the non-matriculating, you didn't even see that in the Bible. The non-matriculating believer. What does it mean to matriculate? Yes. I trust that you got non, right? non-matriculating. Again, matriculating. Non-matriculating believer. When you matriculate, you enroll in a certain school, and your matriculation is how long you're going to be there, like in the course of study that you have adopted, your major calls for you to be here for 4 years and to take these classes. All right? The first level of growth, well, you believe. You're a believer. We're not talking about unbelief. We don't have to say faith. We don't have to say belief. And that's what gets you to be a believer. But when you're a believer who's non-matriculating, that's the first stage. And that is, you haven't enrolled as a student. Now, what's this word usually, if you're reading my translation for you, you see that word student, particularly in the Gospels and the Acts. What are you used to reading that at that point in the English? Disciple. Now, if here in Matthew 28, Jesus says, having gone, why do you go? Why does he assume that you've gone? Why is it not go, imperative, therefore, but having gone, therefore, or therefore having gone, well, the therefore tells you that it's related, it's linked, it's connected to what came before. What came immediately before this? Jesus, risen from the dead, appearing to them, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, India doesn't want to receive any missionaries. They don't grant missionary visas. Don't let that stop you. You're under a greater authority than the government of India. They actually let some missionaries in, a certain number every year. When I applied for my last visa, there's this number. If you want to apply as a missionary, get a missionary visa, there's a certain number that we let in. All right? What if it's Saudi Arabia? How about that one? Think you stand a good chance? Reason for requesting a visa. Missionary. Denied. Guess what? there's somebody that's a greater authority. There's a higher lord than the Saudi Arabian government. He's the overlord. He's the Lord of lords. His name is Jesus. So, having gone, therefore, don't worry about it. They don't want you. Having gone, therefore, make disciples. How do I make disciples? I'm thinking as I said this that I may have confused this. Make disciples is the main verb. Baptizing and teaching are the explanatory participles. Make disciples is the thing he's telling us to do. That is, make students. Go out and generate students. Encourage enrollment in Christ University. Lord Jesus Christ College. What are you going to teach them once they get there? Everything that he'd commanded us. To observe every single thing that he commanded us. Whether that's by his, in the days of his flesh, what he said by his lips, or whether that comes through the apostles that are the commissioned emissaries, the envoys, his authoritative ambassadors, his New Testament prophets that write the New Covenant down. You tell them to observe everything, to keep everything that we were told to observe. But the beginning of that, the beginning of the discipleship program, is when you say, I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I voluntarily identify myself with Him. From this day on, identify me as not just a believer, but as a disciple. So, there is in 1 Peter 3:20, 21, there is the pledge, the promise, the vow, in a sense, there is the response of a good conscience toward the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that response, answer, vow, pledge, that promise, the Greek word is very versatile, it means all those things, and all of them make sense here. Of the disciple is baptism. So, you're a believer, congratulations. You're going to heaven. Kudos to you, not because of anything you did. We're really not saying that you're that great. We're saying that God did something with you. God graced you. And you're a believer now. Before you're baptized, before you take the plunge, before you sign on as a disciple, you didn't sign on for school yet. You're the non-matriculating believer. You're a believer, not a disciple. So the second stage is when you become a student by immersion. As time goes on, I consider baptism more and more important. Every year that passes, I put more and more weight on it. And I want to adjust to, all the time, to get to accurize, to become more, to put the precision level to where it's supposed to be on all of the issues that we call doctrine in the Bible. And this one gets more and more weight as we grow. So stage one, the non-matriculating believer. The believer who is, he's a believer. The person with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who gives credence to the gospel of the identity and accomplishments of Jesus relative to salvation. But he hasn't actually sent his application in yet that we call baptism. He hasn't actually paid his dues. He hasn't paid his tuition. He has not actually, you know, done the paperwork or whatever we're talking about that baptism is the seal of. It is the, okay, it's official now. So stage one, the non-matriculating believer. He believes the gospel. Stage two, student by immersion. From the time that happens, to a hazy. It doesn't say exactly, you know, where this happens. God knows. You're a baby in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're non-matriculating or you're just a student, by in the initial stages of that discipleship, by immersion, there is a period of time after that where you're grasping more and more. You're learning a great deal. You're learning, frankly, maybe faster than anybody here. Let's say somebody got saved yesterday, and they're going to be baptized on the Lord's Day. You know, no, but for my example, they got saved yesterday, they got baptized today, somewhere between today and we don't know when, they're going to be learning at leaps and bounds. I mean, they're just going to be learning at a rate that is phenomenal. Why is it, I don't really want an answer. Why is it, I don't really want an answer right now. I don't really want an answer after this is over. You can tell me if you'd like, but I'm not looking for the answer. Why is it that some of us on Wednesday will begin Greek class this coming Wednesday? And you will find that so incredibly difficult. You'll want to say what I've said facetiously, that the miracle of Pentecost wasn't that they spoke in tongues, but that Peter could even conjugate Greek. That any of them understood the Greek that he explained it in, with this mass of rules and grammatical, syntactical things going on. You'll find it very difficult. Why is that? It's because you're old. You're what my wife would call long in the tooth. You know, someone's playing a high school teenager on television, and they look like they're about 25. My wife will say, "Guy's a little long in the tooth to be playing that teenager, isn't he?" Well, long in the tooth. You have to get these shortcuts to learning this language that we call grammar. And somebody's got to tell it to you because you can't figure it out on your own. As opposed to, you have a baby, and baby's just living, not really trying very much, and they're picking up language. You know, someone says they're just mimicking their parents. Really? I think they're putting grammar together on their own. Like when they say, "Mommy, this cartoon has two mouses in it." They never heard their mother say mouses. Their mother has never said mouses. Their mother would say mice. They're not mimicking that. They got a rule of grammar that they didn't realize doesn't fit that word. They put together, I want to make a plural of a word, I add S or ES to it. They're grasping grammar without being taught grammar. When they're a baby, they're just like this informational sponge, and they're just going, and they're sucking in information at a rate that is just phenomenal. It's basic stuff to you. They're not that smart, but man, they're way smarter than you are. Now, this is for anybody who got offended on Wednesday that I said kids are evil. Here, I'm saying something good. They're smarter than you are. All right, they're smarter than all of us as far as the ability to grasp, the ability to ascertain. If any of you urinate in your underwear, I don't think you're going to go to Elise and say, "Elise, I urinated in my underwear." They know to do that. They know. I know what's going to take care of this, Elise. You know, they know to do that. You're all too dumb to do that. You're adults. It doesn't matter that you don't know what I mean. It's fine. It's okay. Elise and I know what I'm talking about. That's all that really matters. Okay? Likewise in the spiritual, you enter into a totally new world. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You were once darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. You've never seen this light before. You've got a whole book that's going to take you the rest of your life to study, and it's all there. I mean, it's all there. And you read this, and you don't understand any of it, but light is just blasting out of this thing. But you're getting a lot of it just by reading it. Just by reading it. You're getting, you don't even know when you're at that baby stage. You don't even have any idea how much you're learning. You are learning at a rate that is just absolutely fantastic. Those of us who have been down the road a long time, try to ask me a question tonight. Somebody come up with a question I can't answer. You know? Actually, many of you have done it. But the reason that at the beginning, when you first come to our assembly, it looks like I've got all the answers. There's never a question he doesn't have the answer to. It's because of all your answers are rather simple. And you could ask that question of anybody who's been down the road on the Mercy bus for any length of time, and it would look like they have all the answers too. Once you get so many answers, then the learning curve does the decline thing, where it's not like you're losing learning. You're not. You've got everything that you had intact. But the rate at which you learn new things that you didn't know before is decreasing. You may think, man, I'm learning all kinds of things. Yeah, I know. I'm learning all kinds of things too. Somebody, I don't know who it was, somebody asked me, and they were totally serious, and this was some time ago. I don't know who it was. They said, when you let go and you do I know you study because you speak about studying. When you study, do you ever actually learn anything? Because they think I know everything. It's like, yeah, I'm learning all the time. But I'm not learning at the rate that a baby in Christ is learning. What a wonderful thing, huh? I mean, what a wonderful thing to have the whole spiritual universe in front of you, and you don't know any of it, and that's not a wonderful thing to stay there. But in the beginning, when you're just absorbing, you're like a vacuum, and you're taking all of this in. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you something of this phenomenon. 1 Corinthians 3. And read with me verses 1 and 2. Paul refers back to a time when he was with them in Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes," or babies, "in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." So we spilled over a little bit into verse 3 there, but we can stop here for the first point. This point is, what is he saying? He's saying, I couldn't slap down what doctrinally would be considered a T-bone steak. I couldn't go, bam, you know, and you have to be on the path, on the way, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, for some time before you can, you know, start eating like you're on the spiritual Atkins diet, you know, where it's meat all the time. You couldn't handle that. You were too young. So we gave you simpler teaching. We gave you, he said, I couldn't. He said, it wasn't that I wasn't able to give it, it's that you weren't up to receiving it. I thought of an individual, and I thought of a present. I did this with another person one time, and I was thinking, I'm going to do this again. This is very hard to find, by the way. But I found a 7-branched menorah. I found a 7-branched candlestick, and it was gold. I mean, I don't think it was really gold, but it was gold tone. I found one. It's very hard to find those. It's easy to find eight-branched menorahs because that hails back to the Book of Maccabees, and in what you call the Apocrypha or some deuterocanonical books, and the celebration of Hanukkah. And so Jews, if they have one, have eight-branched candlesticks. Their menorahs have eight slots, maybe nine even. But seven branches was how the lampstand or the candlestick in the tabernacle and later the temple was made up. Seven branches. And I thought, I want to give this to somebody. I'm going to buy that seven-branched menorah, which is just the Hebrew word for lampstand or candlestick, and go to Jason and say, give me a CD of my teaching a number of years ago on the typology of the candlestick. I'll give them this, and they can listen to the doctrine of it. And the person I thought to do this with, I thought, they're not up to that yet. They're not able. This is going to sound like cultic and weird to them. If I give them that teaching on the lampstand, it's meat. This individual that I was thinking of, they're not up to meat yet. There's no way they could see the things that I'm saying and believe it, because it's just going to sound like I'm making stuff up. Their Christocentricity quotient isn't high enough. They're not used to breathing the rarefied air of Christocentricity. They're a believer, but they're still a baby. Can't handle this. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And there is this pastoral thing that should be happening where there is an assessment of the flock and a realization and awareness of where collectively an assembly is and what they're able to digest spiritually. So he says, you were babies. You were learning at a rate that was just off the scale. But you were learning the simpler things. Much of what is spoken was a mystery to you. We might call this stage legitimate carnality. That is, carnality is mainly the way you think. You either think spiritually or you think carnally. If you think with the doctrine of the Christ consistently, no matter what is thrown to you in life, no matter what category of thinking you happen to be contemplating, you think of it in relation to the substantial amount of teaching that you have received and understood. And so you are enabled, you're capacitated to think with Scripture. You think like God thinks. If you're carnal, you think like the flesh, which is what the word carnal means. You think like natural humans think. And in the beginning stages of this growth in Christocentricity, this growth to the more tag it hit the bullseye, this growth in Christ, you can't think to a substantial spiritual degree, because you just haven't taken in enough of it. It is a process. It is something that is an advancement. It is not a crisis. It is something that is ongoing. It's a present tense reality. All right? There is an illegitimate carnality, and you see that right after he said this. He said, I couldn't do it then. You weren't able. I had to give you milk. But even now you are still not able. Now is that okay? For you are still carnal. 3:3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men. See, that defines carnality. Carnality is you do what seems right to most humans. Because your mind hasn't been renewed to the point where you don't think like humans, you think like God, and therefore you don't act like mere humans, you act like God in humanity. Act like the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, so number three is baby. Nothing wrong with being a baby. Nothing wrong with being a baby. It's great to be a baby if you're young enough to be a baby. Let me be facetious about it. Actually, let me be more correct than I was before. Hey, I'm 47 years old. Just naturally, a 47-year-old, right? I shouldn't be having to even think about what I'm going to do when I urinate in my underwear, right? I'm 47 years old! I shouldn't think. Where's Elise at? You know, I shouldn't have to think that way. But when you're a little kid, when you're a baby, you have those problems, right? Paul's saying, listen, and there's nothing wrong with that. You don't expect a baby, right? You don't expect a baby to, well, some people do. You shouldn't expect children under a certain age to be in control of their elimination. Because they're babies. You shouldn't expect babies, Christians, spiritual analogy, right? You shouldn't expect baby Christians to not function in what we find in three, envy, strife, divisions. You should expect that. The next verse says they make a big deal about human beings, make a big deal about personalities. They become fans of this teacher or that teacher. Paul will say, when one of you says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, another, I'm of Cephas, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? You will note, and I think it's extremely instructive here, there were four human beings that those in Corinth said they made divisions over. One, I'm of Paul. Two, I'm of Apollos. Three, I'm of Cephas. And the fourth one was, I am of Christ. You will note that when he lays carnality at their front door, he says, when you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, aren't you carnal? And the other one isn't there. I am of Christ. Because to say, I am of Christ, isn't carnal. I am of Christ. You are of Christ. That's why we're not going to divide over what teacher we like better. Right? We're going to say, our teacher is the Christ. And if you're a teacher and you give me Christ, if I'm hearing consistent Christ coming from you, man, do I appreciate you as a teacher. But you point me to the ultimate teacher. You point me to Christ. And that's what I love about you, Paul. That's what I love about you, Peter. That's what I love about you, Apollos. Can you imagine this? You have these three guys. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. It said that Apollos, even before Priscilla and Aquila talked to him, it said that he spoke accurately the things about the Lord. Man, what do you get when you talk to Apollos? Especially after he talks to Priscilla and Aquila. Man, you get straight Christ. What do you get when you listen to Paul? You get undiluted Christ. What do you get when you listen to Peter? 13 epistles of Paul, 2 epistles of Peter. You hear both of them speaking in the book of Acts. What do you get when you listen to Peter? Unadulterated Christ. So you got these three guys. The three emphases that they have, you could sum it up like this. Christ, Christ, and Christ. And the carnal believer, the baby believer, hears Christ, 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 and gets focused on Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Paul's just so smart. Paul talks about the mystery all the time. That's like cutting edge, grace age truth. That's why he's better than Apollos or Peter. Somebody else said, Peter. Peter was one of the original 12. He's greater than Paul. He's known Jesus longer. Peter preached. Did Paul ever preach and 3,000 people drop, you know, to their knees in faith? Peter did. It's happened to Peter. Peter's obviously better than Paul. Then you got the Apollos fans, and it's like, oh my, when Apollos talks, he just carries me away. I mean, he's so eloquent. He is literally a man of words. He enthralls me. He wraps me. I lose all concept of time. I am just like enwrapped in what he's saying. Apollos is obviously the best. Yet, guess what? What's Apollos talking about, Lord Jesus Christ? What's Paul talking about, Lord Jesus Christ? What is Peter talking about, Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you think that maybe you should get that mesmerized by the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think about that? Hey, there's a novel idea. Okay. He's saying, look, by this time, this carnality is illegitimate. This carnality, this baby status, Corinthians, you ought not be there anymore. Okay, turn with me to, these rest of these go faster than these ones did. Turn with me, we're going to get three of them all at once here. This is 4, 5, and 6. First John 2. Look at these three levels here. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, that's one category, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. So we have little children and fathers, drastically different sides of maturity. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, first he talks about little children. Then he talks about fathers. Like, the one is like, wait, this lowest category. The other is the highest category. And the other one is just right. Or not just right, but it's mediocre. I think that, you know, John was kind of like, maybe he was in the Goldilocks mentality. You know, this porridge is too hot. This porridge is too cold. This porridge is just right in the middle. You know, so first he talks about the youngest, then he talks about the oldest, and he talks about young men in the middle. He continues verse 14, or actually the end of 13. I write to you little children, that's their second occurrence, because you have known the Father. 14, I have written to you fathers because you have known him from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong. And the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Here's three categories. Growing child. Comprehended all those levels between baby and, you know, almost an adult. This is spiritual infancy, spiritual toddler, spiritual young child, spiritual adolescent. And then there is young adult. You see them defined. I don't have to do it. You can just read it there. What makes one a little child? What makes one young adult? Young adult means you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And then the last one, fathers. Those who are actually spiritually caring for others and are the most mature in a given assembly. That's 4, 5, and 6. So 1, a non-matriculating believer. 2, student by immersion. 3, baby. 4, growing child. 5, young adult. 6, father in the faith. Categories of fathers, though. When you hit father, it's not like, I've arrived, I'm all done now. Nope, if you're a father, more than anybody else, you realize the need to advance. A wise man will increase learning. In the Proverbs, if you're wise, if you've gotten to fatherhood status, you want to learn more than the baby wants to learn. You want to learn like crazy. This word is so important to you as a father. This is where you live. And you are always seeking more and more perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Note you'll see, I'm going to put four stages down here. I do actually consider these as the stages in order of fatherhood or of ultimate maturity. Once you hit fatherhood status, you definitely have this. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, that is, in evil be babies, don't even understand it, but in understanding be mature, that is, in your comprehension, go in your grasp, your apprehension of spiritual truth, go on to this point where you become under point six, mature in understanding. Now, you can understand a lot. You can get it all. You can say, I know the doctrine. You say, well, talk to me about this. You can talk about almost anything. Speak intelligently about the Scripture, about almost anything. But what about your life? That's the thing that's a little bit harder. Maturity in life. James, boy, if this is the test, how many people do you know that are mature? Here comes the test. You ready? This is going to be the same word. It's going to be the word perfect, but it's the same Greek word that we find translated mature. So we're talking about a maturity of understanding, A. B is a maturity of life, and here you go. James, did I tell you to turn to James? James 3, begin at verse 1, we're going to read 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. That is, don't have a lot of you recognized as fathers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. We all, everybody, stumble, euphemism for sin, present tense, so it's happening all the time, in many things, lots of different ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect, that is, a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. There's the test. The mature person, or even the maturest, if you want to speak in that terms among us, the maturest ones among us, in daily, you know, conversation, in how free we are with speaking, they're the quietest among us. They're the most tight-lipped among us. That's a term that Amy likes to use. That's a good term. That's a good term. They're the ones that aren't always running off at the mouth, and they're the ones that aren't always confessing about what they said to somebody else. That's maturity in life, where what I understand has had a conversion so that my knowledge comes out by the way I live and treat people. Look at 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, who has maturity of understanding? Let him show by good conduct. And his works are done in the meekness of wisdom, that is, in the non-reactionary spirit of knowing how to apply the knowledge that one has, the meekness of wisdom, that wisdom being the Lord Jesus Christ in its zenith. Then point C in the stages of fatherhood, Philippians 1:21, obsession with Christ. I'm not going to speak long about this because this is one of our topics at the upcoming Christocentric Conference. And I reserved it for me. I'm talking my whole message, I'm only teaching one time during this conference, I don't care if it kills me, on the Lord's Day. My subject is obsession with Christ. Philippians 1:21, for me, to live is Christ. Paul says, look, if every aspect of your life, if radically everything that's a part of your life is just Christ, We call that obsession. And it is way deep in the maturity of a father. Timothy, by the way, in Philippians 2, 19 to 21, was isopsychos, equal souled, literally in the Greek, with Paul. It's obsession with Christ, then, is not something that you can't attain because it's only apostolic. Only apostles could get that deep. Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he was equal souled with Paul. Finally, and this one, it's not like I saved it for last. I think it actually comes last. But man, this is absolutely amazing to me. This is astounding. Turn to John chapter 17. This is astonishing to me that human beings could live here. And this is my goal, to live right here. I hope that after today, it's your goal to live here. This is astonishing. This is fantastic to me. John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father. And when you get here, which evidently is possible because the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about it, and He's the truth, He doesn't lie. Watch this. He's praying to His Father, and He says this. 17:26, last verse of the chapter. And I have declared to them your name. That is, he's praying to the Father. He says, I have declared to them, his disciples, your name. That is, your character, your nature, what you are like. I showed them what you're like. And will declare. I'm going to keep showing them. I'm going to keep opening you up, Father, to these children of yours. I'm going to keep showing them what you are like. That's what we call a purpose clause in Greek. In other words, the purpose that the Lord has shown His disciples what the Father is like. This is the reason. This was His motive. And here it comes, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, love here is agape. All right? Look, this is like the ultimate. This is what we're after. To be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ to the same degree that the Father is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible to be as Christocentric as God the Father? Wow! Man, the potential, I mean, the possibility. What does that look like? Man, this is awesome. I used to be in a... Jared just said, wow, that's what made me think of it. When I was in Bible college and in the church that I used to go to before I came here to you, in Lenox and then Baltimore, it was usually women, but I heard men doing it too. Dr. Stevens would be teaching, and all through the teaching, people all around would be going, wow, and oh, that's awesome, and usually it was women, but it's like, I'm telling you, if anything that I've ever said deserves a wow, Jerry's right on target, man, right there. I mean, what can you imagine? Wow. I mean, to be as Christocentric as the Father, to be as dedicated to the Lord Jesus as God the Father, that is the ultimate in Christocentricity, and it's deep into fatherhood when it happens. Well, I want to exhort you, wherever you think you are on this little scale here, go deeper, go further, press on, to the call that's always upward. You know, God never calls you downward. You ever realize that? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God calling. God never says, whoa. Put the brakes on, please. You are just maturing a little too fast. You're 13 going on 30. God never talks like that. God says, you're 13 going on 30, go for 60. You know, God, they bear fruit, these kind of people. Some 30, 60, 100 fold. It's good ground. People may say this to you, and some of you have actually had this said to you. I know some of you have actually had this said to you, because you told me. You start getting serious, and you start joining a group of other serious people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're just like reinforcing each other's seriousness. I'm really, I got this idea. And you say, what if we did this in the Bible and say this? And the people that go to your church say, wow, yes, you do that. And you got reinforced, you got encouraged in this craziness. That's what the world calls craziness. You're actually exponentially promoting the furtherance of your brethren's Christocentricity as time goes on. But I know you've heard this sometimes by unbelievers, but pathetically many times by believers who can't even relate to you. Some of you have been told, I think you're in a cult. How many people, just show of hands, that you, somebody said, and you came here, you're in a cult. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 people in this little group have been accused of being in a cult before. What about this one? That's just fanatical. That you're becoming a fanatic now. Thank you. Yes, I want to think I'm a fanatic. I don't think I'm a fanatic. I know the dark side of me more than anybody here. I don't think I aspire to be a fanatic. I want to be a Lord Jesus Christ fanatic. I want to be obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they tell you that, this great thing, they tell you that like, this is a bad thing. You're becoming a fanatic. Or, you're so radical. Or they judge you and say, you think you're holier than thou. That's it. You think you go around judging everybody. I'm just believing the Bible. I'm just believing the Word of God. You see, those are all reactions to your level of zeal. And let me tell you, I don't care who the most zealous one of us is in this room tonight. You're not as zealous as you should be. We need to be more fervent, more excited, more zealous, more, I mean, just like, I want to be more zealous, but I think we'll explode if I get, I'm afraid what will happen if I get more zealous. Man, this is my exhortation. Don't quit, don't stop, don't backpedal, don't go backwards, burn the bridges behind you. Press on, go further, go, live this Christocentricity thing right up to the hill. Thrust, put the knife in there all the way, go! Like, you know, like Christocentricity pedal in the car. Just punch it, floor it. Let's get serious with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ears to hear. Let him hear.